I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the prophet Malachi, chapter 1. You will find it on page 1019 in your pew Bibles. This evening's message comes from verse 6 to and through 14. The second message in a series, which is to continue through the prophet. Malachi, the name which means my messenger. This is the word of God, beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So far the reading of God's word. First of all, I want to acknowledge those of you who have taken the time, as I asked you to last week, to read through this short book of Malachi the prophet. And if you haven't been able to do it yet, I encourage you to read these four chapters at least once a week. It's not very long, and it's wonderful reading. And let me remind you of the situation that Malachi is addressing. The Jews have returned to their land after living in modern-day Iraq for 70 years. The temple has been rebuilt and the worship of God has been reestablished, but they are not easy about what is going on. They don't think things are going as well as they should. And while outwardly everything seems okay, on the inside, a cancer of complacency is eating away at their commitment. As God's final spokesman at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi comes on the scene to challenge them and to challenge us to give God our best. As we're listening into this dialogue between God and his people, we learned last week that of all the things that God wants us to know, the most important thing is that he loves us. He loves us with a tender, affectionate, and unconditional love. Just as people over 2,000 years ago wondered if God really loved them, so too we often ask the same question. Malachi starts with love and then talks about the status of their lives. Actually, because they didn't respond to God's love, things started to go south for them. Their worship became half-hearted. Their leaders became lightweights. Their relationships ruptured. Their offerings were anemic, and they stopped serving God. And so to help us understand our passage this evening, think of the beginning and the end of Malachi as two bookends. And so first, you can look in your Bibles at verse 2 of chapter 1. In the beginning, it says, I have loved you. Now, if you still have your Bible in your hand, on the other end of the prophet, in verse 2 of chapter 4, just look there for a moment. It says this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So the prophecy of Malachi begins with God's love in the present, and it ends with God's promise to his people of his unflinching love for the future. And everything in between is God's program for us and for them to get here and then to there. And as part of his program for our spiritual progress, God longs for us to give him our best. So let's focus on three ways we can do that. Under the title for this message, giving God your best. And so first what I want to see in verses 6 and 7 is that to give God our best, we must embrace a real, authentic faith. In the Albaugh family, when I was growing up, we used to say it like this, don't be fake. Be genuine. It seemed like I could always tell when my brother was being fake. After you know people for a while, you can tell if it's real or if it's not. In our family, it was, don't be fakey. Don't be fake. Be genuine. What we see right away in verse 6 of chapter 1 is that there are two sides of the Father's love. One side is tender, and the other side is a bit tougher. I would call it tough love. The Lord is relational in his giving, and he is resplendent in his glory. And as such, we must honor him. So verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. Right here we see from the beginning that these truths that he's talking about are in tension. We should have a childlike security in his care for us, and we should have a childlike reverence for his authority. God refers to himself as a father of Israel in Exodus 4. He says, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And in Exodus 20, we hear it every week, verse 12, he tells us to honor your father and your mother. So to honor someone, what does that mean? But to consider them weighty or heavy, do much reverence. While the priests probably celebrated the first statement in verse 6 because they wanted their children to honor them, God is saying that to his people, including the priest, they no longer consider him to be weighty or worthy of respect. and worthy of the reverence due to him, the Lord. God deserves to be honored because he is holy. I want you to notice the phrase, the Lord of hosts. Maybe some of your Bibles and another translation say, the Lord Almighty, which could be the same thing. Lord is the name Yahweh, which means I am that I am. And this name was too holy to be spoken by human lips. In fact, it was so revered that it was only pronounced once a year by the priest on the Day of Atonement, and then only by the high priest who was in the most holy place in the temple. And if the name needed to be written, the scribes would take a bath before writing it and then destroy the pen afterwards. And while this name, I am that I am, Yahweh, is difficult to define, this name refers to the fact that God is who he is. He's the one who causes everything else. He is unchanging. He is the one who inhabits eternity. The title Almighty is the word host and means a great number of armies are at his command. The Lord Almighty has all the hosts of heaven ready to do his work because he has infinite authority in the universe. He has myriads of unstoppable angelic armies who do his bidding flawlessly and never fail in their errands. Look at your passage this evening. 7 times in 9 verses and 23 times in the whole book, God calls himself the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. Verse 8. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Or says the Lord God Almighty. Verse 9. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, during the first half of verse 6, the priests were probably saying, amen, brother, preach on. That's right. Let the people have it. But notice the second half of the verse. You, O priest, who despise my name. Ouch. That hurts. Now it's time for them to listen. By the way, this was probably a difficult message for Malachi to deliver because he was not a priest. They probably resented him and looked down upon him. They certainly could not have liked what he had to say. You see, the priests were showing contempt for God, which means they no longer thought of him as worthy of their respect. They were despising their duties, scorning the sacred because worship had become wearisome and they were taking God for granted. And they had the nerve to lash out at the Lord God Almighty. Look at the last part of verse 6. How have we shown contempt or despised your name? And whenever you ask God how, he will tell you. Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Unbelievably, the priests persist in their questioning. How have we polluted or defiled you? And God replies by saying that the Lord's table may be despised or contemptible. They were just going through the motions, like we sometimes do when we allow the extraordinary to become ordinary. We can never allow this to become ordinary. God's grace and the means of it is so extraordinary, we can't even fathom the depth of it, explain the height of it. But we must partake in the forgiveness of it. In fact, intimate familiarity with the holy can lead to a humdrum spirituality if we're not careful. I listened to a radio program where the speaker is Ravi Zacharias. He's an Indian man, a great apologist. He said this, "When man is bored with God, even heaven does not have a better alternative. If God bores you, then nothing else is going to satisfy you either." Genesis chapter 4 records what happens when two brothers, Cain and Abel, made sacrifices to God. Cain was a farmer and bought the first fruits of his harvest, and Abel was a shepherd who brought the first of his flock as an offering. For some reason, God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's. And people have suggested, scholars have suggested, it was a topic of argument at seminary. Why? What was the reason that God would do this? But it has nothing to do with the offering and everything to do with the attitude of the one making the gift, the offering. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Or how about this? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4. "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks today." It's the attitude of the heart. It's what you come to God with in your heart. God looked at the sacrificer first and then at the sacrifice. He looks at the offerer first and then at the offering. He was looking for authentic adoration, not a sacrifice that was in essence a sham. If we want to give God our best, we must first embrace a real heartfelt faith for Jesus Christ, for who he is, that great gift that was given to us from the Father, and what he has done by his finished work on the cross. We must stop going through the motions, refuse to play church, and do whatever it takes to keep the fire of the Holy Spirit burning to the bottom of our souls. Some of us dishonor God and count him contemptible when we try to live on what? I heard one pastor call, and I've said it before, the gospel in a paper bag. Or another pastor who once said, "Give me about $5 worth of God." Here's what he said. It went something like this. "Some of us would love to buy $5 worth of God. Not enough to blast off my soul or to keep me from sleeping, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not new birth. I want a pound of eternal in a paper sack. I want $5 worth of God, please." Now, having said that, giving God your best means, number two, giving God priority over your possessions. Verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts." The priests were accepting not just the second best from the people, but worse than that. They were bringing God sick sheep and gross goats. They were offering him the ones that weren't worth anything. We can only imagine the parade of diseased animals limping and stumbling blindly toward the temple. They're oozing sores covered with flies, some of them probably collapsed even before they got there. The reason God says, is that not evil, twice in this verse, is because the people and certainly the priest should have known better. You see, in Leviticus chapter 22, God made it very clear that he was not interested in substandard sacrifices. Here's what it says. Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so they will not profane my holy name, for I am the Lord. I am who I am. I am worthy of the respect that is inherent in my name. You must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Listen to that. In order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. This is very personal, is it not? Here's the principle. God deserves priority over your possessions. It has an effect on your behalf. The bottom line is they thought God didn't care what they did. If you really study about this, after all, they were middle-class people, just like we are, who worked hard. They had high taxes, bills to pay. They probably didn't have a lot of extra cash. I'm challenged by this passage because the priest could have said, hey, it's not our fault that the people are bringing their garbage to God. We're just sacrificing what they give us. But God doesn't buy this. No, not at all. He holds the priests accountable for what the people were bringing. Likewise, and listen to this, and I take this seriously, your pastors and elders are responsible to make sure that this congregation does not slip into a ritualistic religion that no longer gives God his best. There I said it. That's the truth. It comes back to the word of God, doesn't it? God makes it clear what he wants and what we must therefore do to respond accordingly. Now I see here at least three standards for our sacrifices to him, for our offerings to him, for our gifts to him, because he is worthy. Number one, give the best. Give the best. Israel had been taught to look through the flocks and to find the one animal without defect or blemish to sacrifice. And this wasn't easy to do because this animal was the cream of the crop. The most expensive. Probably the one that was going to be used for breeding. But this is what God commanded and demanded. This reminds me of the story of Mary of Bethany, which is found in John 12. She loved Jesus so much that she looked for the one gift she could give that would be most appropriate as an expression of her devotion to him. She had been so phenomenally forgiven, and so she wanted to give greatly. And as she went through her possession, she looked for something that would represent her relationship with her Redeemer. And then she saw it, an alabaster jar of expensive perfume, which was worth probably much more than a year's salary for a common working person. And she went to Jesus with the jar and she broke it and spilled out the fragrant perfume at his feet, on his feet. And the whole house was permeated with perfume, and the aroma wafted up to God in recognition of his worthiness. Are you giving God the best that you have? And secondly, give to God first. I love the sense of joy that accompanies giving in 2 Chronicles verse 30, chapter 31, verse 5. As soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, of their oil and honey, and all that the fields produced. They brought a great amount, a tithe of everything. This is called the first fruits principle. God is never to get the leftovers. He should receive what is right, or what is rightfully his, that is, not what is left over. When the Israelites gave God 10% right away, it helped them to recognize that everything they had was a gift from him. And I want you to listen to this carefully. God always measures the value of an offering by its worth to the person bringing it. Remember those words in this passage. On your behalf. And finally, giving should cost you something. Or another way to say it would be that there should be some sacrifice to you for the gift that you bring. Are you giving God the best? Are you striving to give him the first? And does this giving cost you something? People of God, friends, one of the best ways to monitor how you're doing spiritually is to take a look at your giving. Are you leaving God your leftovers, or are you giving him priority over all your possessions? And finally, let me make this point. We have an opportunity when we do this in the righteous way that God has taught us to grasp the greatness of God. Giving God your best grasps the greatness of God. Verse 10 should cause us to sit upright in our pews. God would much rather have us shut down the church than to come to him with pathetic leftovers. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have not any pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. How would you feel? How would I feel? How would the leadership feel today if when we came, the doors were locked and everything was sealed up tight? As hard as this may be to hear, God doesn't need your sacrifices. He's saying to us today, don't you dare allow me to be represented as some lifeless religious icon. I'd rather you shut everything down than have you continue in a phony religious ritual. If you're not prepared to give me every inch of your life, then you can't play church because I'm closing the doors. This stings. But no worship at all is better than half-hearted worship. God doesn't need us to give him anything. This passage gives us the purpose behind offering. Listen to these verses and see if you can detect a pattern. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. I hope I emphasized it enough. Did you hear it? Did you catch it? Every time God mentions sacrifice, he follows it with the phrase, my name will be great. My name will be feared. Sacrifice is directly linked to the greatness of God. That's why when we give him our best, we are grasping the greatness of God. Conversely, when we offer him little or nothing, we are really saying that God doesn't matter much to us at all. When we fail to celebrate God's greatness by giving him our best, our priorities are way out of whack, and we become bored with God and excited about the world. A wise person who was my mentor said to me once, "There is nothing more miserable in this world than a half-hearted Christian." And that's what was happening to the priests in verse 13. Instead of counting it as a privilege to minister on God's behalf, they exclaimed, "What a weariness this is," or "What a burden this is." It was more trouble than it was worth in their minds. They even snored at it or sniffed at it contemptuously, which means that they puffed or blew in an exaggerated aspiration. You know what I mean. "Do I have to do this again?" That's what it means. I imagine God looking at us sometimes and wondering why we get so bored with him. I do it myself. God actually put this question in the prophet Micah. He said, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." In Isaiah chapter 1, we hear an extreme exclamation from Lord God Almighty. "When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of your courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me." They promised to give him their best. Sometimes we do the same. But they gave him their worst, and so do we sometimes. We sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." Our Father in heaven gave his best, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what would you give in return? The Archbishop of Paris told the following true story. One night many years ago, three young men set out to sample all the sinful delights of Paris. And for hours they consumed themselves in every possible pleasure, holding back nothing, indulging their wildest dreams. And when morning came, they found themselves lounging on the steps of a great cathedral, recounting their exploits. Suddenly a strange idea hit one of them. Why not go inside and confess to the pastor or the priest all that they had done? They meant it as a blasphemous joke, the ultimate insult after a night spent in sin. It would be their crowning glory. And so, fortified with the laughter of his friends, one young man volunteered to go in and talk to the priest or the minister. And he began to confess his sins loudly one by one in a long, lurid detail. And as he did, his friends outside began to laugh. And the pastor realized what was happening, and he interrupted the man and said, "Young man, I have heard enough. You needn't confess anything else. If you would like to be forgiven of all your sins, you only need to do one thing. You go outside, and outside there is a big cross. You simply go there, you kneel down, you look at the cross and say these words, 'Lord Jesus, I know all you have done for me, and I don't care. I don't care what you think or what you have done.' And saying nothing, he walked outside. He knelt before the cross. He looked up at it and said these words, 'Lord Jesus, I know all you have done for me, and I ask you to forgive my sins.'" And the Archbishop of Paris ended with these words. I know this is a true story because I was that young man. You see, it all comes down to this. If you ever get a glimpse of the greatness of God, if you want to grasp that greatness of God and what Jesus has done for you, you'll never play church again and you'll give God your best for the rest of your life. After all, giving is not about getting, but it is all about giving in order to receive the love of God. That's what this prophet is all about. I have loved you, says the Lord God. It's not about giving in order to receive anything else but the love of God, which comes to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to embrace true faith, which is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that is said in your word is true, but it's a deep-rooted assurance created in us by the Holy Spirit that not only we but others have been forgiven of our sins, have been set right before God, and now wish to live for him in service until we pass unto glory to be with him forever. Help us to give you our priority in life in everything that we have, for all we have is a gift from you. But more importantly, help each and every one of us to grasp the greatness of the gift from you, our Father, to us through your Son. And then by the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, that we may live by example and with our witness, so that your love may shine in our lives and to others. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.